Because Paul tells us in that passage, here's the focus of this book. I'm writing to you so that men will know how they need to conduct themselves, how they need to operate, how they need to function within the church of our Lord. So that's one of his overriding purposes in writing this book. It is a letter from a preacher to a preacher, but he's writing to a preacher to tell this preacher how he needs to tell the church how they are to function and how they are to operate. And so we've looked in the first chapter about how the church is to be conformed to sound doctrine, and that sound doctrine is a key concept throughout this, throughout 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Sound doctrine is a key concept that these preachers needed to hold to sound doctrine. They needed to teach the church to hold to sound doctrine and to be aware of those false teachers that would impede upon them, as the first chapter talked about here. But we started chapter 2 last week, where Paul is dealing with the gatherings, the assemblies of the church. When the church would come together, does it matter what the church does when they come together? Is it just a free-for-all? When the church comes together as a body of people, can you just do whatever you want to do? Well, if God didn't give us any instructions, perhaps that could be the case. But instead, God specifies some things for us in chapter 2 that need to be those things that will kind of govern those things that we do. I want to start reading back up in verse 8, but really our focus tonight is going to be starting in verse 11, where we left off last week. But I want you to see in verse 8 where he says, I desire therefore, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, I desire therefore that the men, we noted last week that word men there is specifically and exclusively males. He had used the word for mankind already in this chapter, but when he gets to this word, it's not mankind anymore. It is the word exclusively used for males, that the males pray everywhere. What does this mean? Are women permitted to preach? Pray, wrong word. Are women permitted to pray? Is it okay for women to pray? Yes. All throughout the Bible, right? You have examples of women praying. Now, put that in a context. Do you have any examples in Scripture of women leading prayers in the company of men? Do you have any examples of those? No. You do have examples of ladies praying, perhaps an example in Acts chapter 16. Lydia and other women were down by a place where it was customarily made, prayer was made in Acts chapter 16. But there's no indication that they were there with any men. So this, is it okay for women to pray? Yes. Well, then why would this verse say that God wants the males to pray everywhere? He's not saying that women cannot pray. He's talking specifically about those assemblies, those times when the church would be gathered together, and that's the emphasis of the word everywhere. He's talking about everywhere that the church is gathered together, God has selected that the males are to be those who would lead those prayers. And somebody says, I don't think that's what he's talking about. Well, let's keep reading. Drop down to verse 11. Verse 11, he says, let a woman, so verse 8 is about males, verse 11 is about females. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. What a male chauvinistic thing for Paul to say. Right? How dare he say something like that? Right? Who told Paul to say that? Paul a chauvinist? Paul is not a chauvinist. He has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this verse. Let a woman learn. There is a place for a woman in the church, for women in the church, and God says in these assemblies that a woman is to learn in silence with all submission. She is to be, and the word silence here is not, there's another Greek word that's used for silence that means absolutely no noise of any kind. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used for silence here is coming from a word that talks about an attitude of submission, an attitude of attentiveness, an attitude of receptiveness, and that's what's being discussed here. She's to learn in silence with attentiveness, with receptiveness, with all, or your Bible might say, entire submission. Camera buzz, y'all might do me a favor and turn up this spotlight. I know it helps the recording, but it helps old guys to be able to read the Bible too. Oh, it's beautiful. Now I can see it. So let a woman learn in silence with all submission. So are males supposed to put the women in their place? Is that what this verse is saying? No. Men are not to put women in their place. That's not what this verse is saying. So who's to put the women in their place? Okay. God is the one giving the instructions. So women in the church, who's to put them in their place? Is that a good way to ask that question? I don't know if that's a good way to ask that question. Is it up to women to decide if they are going to learn in silence with all submission? Let a woman, here, and this is an imperative, does this mean that they are inferior? That's not what God is saying. Does this mean that they're not as smart as the men? That's not what God is saying. You know who usually knows the Bible the best in the church? There's often some older women who know the Bible better than some of the men in the church. Why is that? Well, it's because God gave women a smarter brain than men. That's why. Just thought I'd say that for a select few in here. Is God talking about the intellectual capacity of women here? No. But God is saying that there are specified roles. Now notice, when we get into chapter 3 of this book, is God talking about specified roles in chapter 3? What's he talking about in chapter 3? Elders and deacons. Specified roles? Yes. Does God have specific qualifications that these individuals must meet in order to fulfill these roles? Yes. Does it mean that these people are more, that elders or deacons, that they're more important than somebody else in the church? No. Does it mean that people who aren't elders or deacons are inferior or less intelligent or not as important in the church? Is that what it means? No. God is just deciding and setting out various roles for people in the church. So who are we to come along and say, well, why did God do that? Why God's putting somebody down. God's saying that, no. God is lining things up the way remember chapter 3 and verse 15, how God wants things to be done in His church. So verse 12, Paul says, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have, or your Bible might have the word exercise, or to exercise authority over a man, but to be in silence. What's the context here? Is this talking about the fact that a woman is not to teach mathematics in middle school or in high school or in college? A woman's not to teach mathematics because she's not to teach over a man? Is the context here talking about mathematics? No. Is this talking about that a woman should not exercise authority over a man, so she shouldn't be the manager down at McDonald's and have men who are the employees? Is that what this is talking? That's not the context, right? You've got to take a Bible verse and you've got to put it in its context. What's the context? It's talking about the church, chapter 3, verse 15. It's talking about when the church comes together, chapter 2 and verse 8. And when the church comes together, and whatever that might be, whether it be Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, whether that be Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, whether that be Friday night at 6:30, is that when Family Group 4 is meeting? Whether it be Friday night at 6:30 when a group of Christians are getting together, God says He wants, when the church is gathering together, He wants the men, the males, to be the ones who are taking the lead and leading the prayers, verse 8. Verse 11 and 12, He wants the women to be those who would learn in silence with all submission and not to exercise authority over a man. Does that mean that women can never teach in the church? Never, never, never. They're not allowed to teach. Is that what that's saying? No. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Bible says that older women are to teach younger women. It uses the word teach. So does that contradict this verse that say she's not to teach? No, this verse is not saying she's not supposed to teach, period. Does this verse say that a woman is... careful how you answer this. You might think about it. Is this verse saying that a woman is never to teach a man about God, about the Bible, about what he needs to do to be right with God? Is this saying that a woman is never to teach a man? If that's what it's saying, then why would God talk about Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18, a husband and a wife teaching Apollos, and the verbs that are used there, the words that are used there, is not talking about Apollos doing the teaching, one singular, but it's talking about plural doing the teaching of Apollos. When they, remember that story in, at the latter, the closing verse of Acts chapter 18, where they taught the way of the Lord more perfectly to him. Were Aquila and Priscilla both involved in that Bible study with Apollos? Acts chapter 18 indicates that they were. So this verse is not saying that women should not do any teaching in the church. This verse is not saying that it's never right for a woman to talk to another man or to talk to a man about the Bible. Is this, careful how you answer this, is this verse saying that a woman cannot ever teach in the assembly of the church? Okay, let's think about this for a second. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse that talks about congregational singing. You know the verse that says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's how the end of Colossians 3 and verse 16 is worded. The beginning of Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Are women never to teach in the assembly? If you say never, 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 they're not allowed to teach in any form in the assembly, then guess who are the only ones who can sing in the assembly? The ones we don't want to hear. The men are the only ones who are allowed. Does Scripture teach that only men are permitted to sing? And that's, the Scripture doesn't teach that. Women are permitted to sing as well, and so involved in singing is teaching and admonishing and encouraging one another. So what is this verse talking about? Do you see the preposition at the end of verse 12, over a man? A woman in this passage is not permitted to have authority over, exercise authority over, or teach over a man in the church. Is that what it says? That's what it says. John?
Shouldn't be an overseer. It's saying that you shouldn't be an overseer.
Okay. Well, that term overseer, you've got the preposition over here. When we get into chapter 3, he's going to give the qualifications for elders, for bishops, for overseers. And when we get to chapter 3 and talk about those qualifications of those elders, one of the qualifications is he's an elder is a man and not a female there. But why would God, people come to verses 11 and 12 and they just don't like them. Why would God do that? He's just, wow, you know, I just don't know if I want to be a part of a church that's like that. I don't think I can be in a church that's going to teach that kind of thing. I mean, we are in the 21st century, right? And so here's the deal about verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 must be cultural. It must be that these are verses that just dealt with the culture of the first century, that Paul was dealing with something that was going on in that first century setting. And so these verses don't have any application to us in the advanced 21st century. They were only dealing with a specific cultural situation back then, but we've grown beyond that. We've advanced beyond that. We have so much better understanding and advancement today that women are equal to men. Nobody ever said they weren't equal. That women are equal to men and they are permitted to teach and exercise authority over men in the church and to have any other role in the church that men have because we're all one. Does your Bible have a verse 13 in it after verse 12? I'm just wondering. Does your Bible have a verse 13 in it? Oh, it does? Does it have a verse 14? I'm just checking. See if you got a funny Bible. What's the first word you have in verse 13? For, like F-O-R, for. The word F-O-R, for, indicates here, here's God saying, let me tell you why. If we didn't have verses 13 and 14, we could sit here tonight and we could just fuss about verses 11 and 12. And we could debate about them. We could say, oh, do these have anything to do with it? No, they don't have anything to do with it. We could sit here and try to figure out, why would God make up these kind of laws? And if we didn't have verses 13 and 14, perhaps anybody's opinion here would be better, would be just as good as somebody else's opinion here. But guess what we have in your Bible? You got verse 13 and you got verse 14. Verse 13 starts with the word for, which tells us, the word indicates, here's a law, and God says, now let me tell you why this is a law. Now, does God have to tell us why? Does he have to say, here's what I want, now let me tell you why? Or does God just have to say, here's what I want? He doesn't have to tell us why, but he does. And he not only tells us why, but in telling us why, he's showing us this is not some cultural event. This is not just something that's limited to the first century. Look at what he says. He gives three reasons in verses 13 and 14. Three reasons, three historical reasons, three biblical reasons as to why God is separating the roles in the church between the males and the females. Why? Number one, in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. God is taking the role of women in the church all the way back to the creation order. Guess what? This wasn't cultural. If God is giving the explanation for the roles of women in the church and he's taking it back some 4,000 years back to creation, guess what he's saying? This has nothing to do with the importance, with the value of women in the church in the first century, the 21st century. He says this has everything to do with God made Adam first and he made Eve second. Can we change that order? We can't change that order. Therefore, we can't change the order of how God has given roles for individuals in the church. But that's not the only reason that he gives. When you look in, what's the first word you have in verse 14? You got the word and. I've got the word and in verse 14. So reason number one in verse 13 is the creation order. So that's why there are different roles for men and women in the church. Reason number two, and I'm going to start at the end of verse 14 and then back up. Reason number two, the woman fell into transgression. When the serpent came along, who sinned? Who sinned first? Eve sinned first. This verse does not say that Adam did not fall, that Adam did not fall into transgression. This verse is saying that Eve fell into transgression, that she rebelled against God first. Now, we could sit here and debate what happened then and whether we like it or whether we don't like it, but what's God saying here? He's just laying it out. Why are there different roles for men and women in the church? Is it because God likes one more than the other? No. It's because God is separating out specific places for each person in the church. And he says, now here's two reasons for the role of women, men and women in the church. Number one, God made Adam first and then he made the woman. Number two, the woman sinned first. Number three is the nature of the sin. The beginning of verse 14 says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Not just that she rebelled, that she was the first one to rebel and to sin against God, but that she was deceived into disobeying God. Deceived how? You eat this fruit, you're not going to die. God said you shall die. The serpent says you shall not die, and she was deceived. Interesting that the Bible says Adam was not deceived. Did Adam sin? Did he eat of the fruit? He ate of the fruit just as much as his wife ate of the fruit. Were they both told not to eat of the fruit? Both of them were not supposed to eat. She was deceived into eating it. Did he eat of it? Yes. Was he deceived into doing it? No, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 that the man was with her and he ate too. Do we know why he did it? We know why he didn't do it. He wasn't deceived by the serpent to do it. It's just his wife saying, honey, if you love me, no, the Bible doesn't say that, but I want you to see the three reasons that God gives. And I want you to ask the question, was the role of women in the church as specified in verses 11 and 12, was it just some cultural anomaly that has nothing to do with us? Verses 13 and 14 tell us this goes beyond culture. This says that this was a universal practice. This was to be a perpetual practice because these roles go all the way back to the beginning. And they were still abiding even until this point, and God wanted them to continue to abide. And that's why he started in verse 8 by saying, I want the men to pray everywhere when the church is gathered together. The men are to be those, the males are to be those who take the leadership role, and the women are to be those who would learn, who would be in submission and not have authority over men. Now, let me quickly say this about verse 12. You might have the word usurp in verse 12. The Old King James says that a woman's not to teach her, she's not to usurp authority over a man. That's not a good translation. I'll just say it outright. That's not a good translation of the original text. What some have done with that is they've focused in on the word usurp, which is look at American Standard, New American Standard, ESV, New King James. Look at other translations that you'll see the word usurp was not a good word. But what some have done with that word usurp is they said, well, if the elders come along and the elders say that it's okay for a woman to take a leadership role in the worship assemblies, it's okay for her to read scripture, it's okay for her to lead a prayer, then she is being given that role, she is being given that responsibility. She's not usurping it, like she's going to come in and say, I'm going to take, but if she's given it, well, then she's not usurping it, it's just being given to her. Word usurp, while that's not the definition that's being used here, understand that even if an eldership were to say, you know, we ought to have women leading in our worship services. Even if an eldership in the church were to do that, does that change what God says in verses 11 and 12? It doesn't change it. It's still there. Now, let me take 15 seconds and just make sure that we understand that we're not trying to say in the church that anybody is more important or more valuable or more needed in the church than somebody else. And that's not what God is saying. Any more than when you get to chapter 3 that God is saying the elders and the deacons and these guys who fulfill these qualifications, that they are more important than somebody else. It's just different roles for people to have in the church. And he gives the reason for them. Anybody have any questions about those verses there? Verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. Verse 15 is an interesting verse. Because you read verse 15, you're like, what is this talking about? I'll tell you straight out about verse 15, I'm not really sure exactly what it's talking about. It's hard to see exactly. Now, it could be saying a couple different things, so I'll tell you maybe a couple different things it's saying, but what is this saying? First of all, I think you got to put any verse in its context. If you try to read verse 15 without reading the verses before it, you're gonna be way off in some understanding. But I want you to put it in the context of everything we've just been talking about. It's talking about the church when it assembles together, that the males are to take the leadership in the assemblies and in the roles within the church, that the women are to not to teach over, to exercise authority over a man, and he gives the reasons. But then verse 15. What's the first word you have in verse 15? Notwithstanding. That's an interesting. So here's this, but notwithstanding. Nevertheless. The woman being deceived fell into transgression. What if your Bible ended with verse 14? Ooh, doesn't look too good for the ladies. Guys, I mean, if you keep your head straight, guys, you'll be all right. But, ooh, boy, women, they were deceived and they fell into transgression. Not looking good for them. New King James says, nevertheless, she will be saved. Now, if you just, that's the focus of verse 15. Whatever the rest of verse 15 is talking about, that's the focus of it. She will be saved. So just because woman brought sin into the world, does that mean, oh, too bad, you brought sin into the world, and so all women from here on out are just condemned. Is that, no. Nevertheless, although she brought sin into the world, nevertheless, she will be saved. So salvation is available. Remember what verse 4 said of this same verse, of this same chapter. God desires all mankind, not just males there, all mankind to be saved. So she will be saved. Now what's the rest of verse 15 talking about? She will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and holiness with self-control. There have been folks who've come to this verse and they've tried to figure out what's this talking about. There's some who've come to this verse and said, boy, so a woman's got to have kids in order to be saved. She will be saved in childbearing. So if she doesn't have children, she can't be saved. Is that what this is saying? What if she adopts children? No, she'll be saved in childbearing. Oh, okay. Is this saying that you've got to be able to give birth to children in order to be saved? I just want you to think about that in the grand scheme of the Bible. If we can't figure out what verse 15 is talking about, in the grand scheme of the Bible, does it sound like something God would say that a woman has to be able to bear children in order to be saved from her sins? What does bearing children have to do saving from her sins and to go to heaven? Is that the case? You know any women in the Old Testament who couldn't bear children? There were some women in the Old Testament who couldn't bear children. And in some of those cases, God intervened. Is this saying that a woman... No, that's not. That cannot be what this... Well, what is this saying? She will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What's this talking about? Couple possibilities. In the Greek, there is a definite article, meaning the word the in English. There is a definite article before the word childbearing. So some have seen that and they said, well, maybe this means she will be saved in the childbearing. And by looking at that, they've said, okay, well, woman was the one who was deceived, fell into transgression. Romans chapter 5 talks about the fact that it was through the woman that sin came into the world, and through man that sin came into the world, and through the actions of woman that sin came into the world. But it was through woman that Jesus came into the world. That she will be saved through the childbearing, and that's why Galatians 4 and verse 4 and other passages talk about that Jesus was born of woman. And so some would say that's what this is talking about. That though woman, Eve, was responsible for bringing sin into the world, woman was responsible for bringing the Savior into the world. Could that be what this is talking about? Might be. Others have looked at it and said, well, what did Eve do? Eve stepped out of her God-given role. She was made to be a helpmeet. She was made to be one that was a helper comparable to Adam. And when she stepped out from her role and sort of took the lead in making a decision there and taking that fruit and eating of it and bringing sin into the world, that was not the role that God had designed for her in a leadership role. But if a woman will take on the role that God does have her. And so maybe they've said, some individuals have looked at the word childbearing, to just say maybe that's a word that encompasses all of what God has in mind for women. The word is, the grammatical term is a synecdoche, that just means that a part is put here for the whole. That maybe childbearing is just to include everything that God has designed for women to do in their roles in the home and in the church. And perhaps that's just talking about if she fulfills what God has given her to do, because what do verses 11 and 12 say? There's some things God has not designed women to do in the church. But maybe verse 15 is saying if she does do what God has designed for her to do in the church, then she will be saved. And then focuses in on four godly virtues at the end. That if they continue in faith, in love, in holiness, with self-control. Main focus of this verse is that although sin came into the world, that men and women alike can be saved. And there are certainly some qualities, some virtues that they've got to possess in order to do that. Verse 15 is interesting, and perhaps you've got another view on what it means. But I think those are two views that have the most, that make the most sense in what they could be. Jeff? Yeah, and there could be some connection. When God in Genesis chapter 3, when God called the man to the stand and the woman to the stand and called the devil to the stand, remember on that occasion where he's calling everybody forth and issuing the punishments for everything that they had done, that as Jeff mentioned, one of them that's mentioned to the woman in Genesis chapter 3 is the pain and travail in childbearing, and perhaps there's some connection with that here as well. Go ahead, Allie. Well, and that has struck some individuals as well, that you have two different prepositions. You've got she will be saved if they. And so some have also come to that and say, well, then the woman will be saved if her children are continuing faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Is a woman's salvation contingent on whether her children remain faithful to the Lord? Okay. Would Eve's salvation be contingent, she, if she's the she, would her salvation be contingent upon the faithfulness, the self-control, the godliness of they, those who would come after her? Would that be, and you know, that maybe that's what that's talking about, but there is an interesting switch in the pronouns there between the she and the they, and whether that's talking about a specific she being Eve, or a specific she being a mother, or whether it's just talking about she be in a general terminology, talking about all of women, and then switches to the they at the end of the verse to again accommodate that it's talking about all of women. Again, it's an interesting verse that if depending on how you look at it, but I think you have to leave it in its context, and not just the immediate context where it's found, but don't take it out of the biblical context and try to make this teach something that the Bible doesn't teach. The whole idea of women have to have be able to bear children in order to be saved. Just because you can't get just because a person can't get a grasp on the definite meaning of how a passage applies, doesn't mean we can take it and make it to mean something that the rest of Scripture definitely would not allow. Dirk? Right. Is God's plan of salvation, does it vary from person to person? God's plan of salvation does not vary from person to person. That's why verse 4 in this same text says God desires all mankind to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does God have a different plan for each individual? No, it is a universal plan for all of mankind. So don't let verse 15 be the whole focus of your thoughts here and get tripped up on the broader context. Is God is laying out His plan for the church and how He wants His church to operate, and how He wants His church to operate within those assemblies and those times when the church would come together as a body of people, whether that be on a worship service or whether that be even in homes, how God wanted the church to operate. Let me, who's this? Marie? Yeah. Sorry? Yeah. The Amplified Bible is an interesting study in that they come in and they try to add some things in their minds, help with the understanding of the passage. But anytime you have that in a Bible, you need to ask yourself the question, who's adding these things in to help with the understanding of the passage? So that would be something I would encourage on anything like that, is just see who is it that's adding this stuff in. Yes, sir. Right. We don't need to come in, as Henry's saying, and make modifications to God's Word where we know God's Word can be very clear for us. Let me mention just a few things regarding chapter 3 here. We only have about 6 minutes. And 6 minutes to talk about qualifications of elders and qualifications of deacons is not really practical. But when you come to chapter 3, he's going to spend 13 verses explaining, here are those who would serve as elders and those who would serve as deacons. And I want you to think about this. This book is written at least a dozen years after the first elders were ever installed. And it doesn't mean that the qualifications weren't there, but you remember Acts 14 and verse 23, where the Bible says that Paul returned to those areas where he had established the congregations. Acts 14 verse 23 says that he appointed elders in every church. Did those men have to meet these qualifications? Absolutely, they had to. So it didn't matter that this book was not written, that their qualifications were already in place. But I want you to think about this. God has designated certain individuals that verse 1 calls them a bishop. If a man desires the position of a bishop, The word bishop here comes from a word that also gives us the word overseer. And so here is one term that's being used for individuals who are to be overseers of the church. They're to be the bishops of the church. The same word is also used to talk about men who are elders in the church. The word elders just talks about their maturity level. The word overseer or bishop just talks about the authority that they have in the church to oversee the work of the church. And then sometimes these individuals are referred to as being those who would shepherd the church, who would have the heart of a shepherd, who would pastor the church, the same word there. And so the elders of the church are the overseers, they're the bishops, they're the pastors, they're the shepherds. They're the ones who are responsible for leading, for guiding the church in the direction that God wants it to go. Why would God put men like that to be in positions like that? Here's His church. Ephesians 5 verse 23 says that Christ is the head of the church. Is there any single man who's the head of the church? Or any married man, for that matter, depending on how you want to take the word singled. Is there any man on this earth who's the head of the church? No. Christ is the head of the church. And yet God sets out certain qualifications for individuals who would be those who would oversee the work of the church. Now, notice as you read through this, and we'll see this again when we get to the book of Titus. Notice the qualities that God expects these men to have. Notice that verse 2 says that a bishop must. You see the word must in verse 2? Are these just arbitrary things that God's just making up? Saying, well, if he's got some of these, that'll be great. How many of these does he need to have? He needs to have all of them. Are any of them optional? They're not optional. Are they things that he needs to have at a certain point in time? But you know, if he kind of wavers in some of these areas later on, it won't matter. Just as long as he was there when he was appointed. The word must and the word be are both present tense verbs that indicate these are continuing qualities that need to exist in his life. And as you read through verses 1 through 7, and really for qualifications of deacons as well, you're going to see that there are qualities that have to do with his moral strength. He's to be somebody, verse 2, who is blameless. Doesn't mean he's perfect, but it means that he's above reproach and he handles mistakes and there's no charge that can be laid upon him. He's to be somebody who's temperate, verse 2. He's somebody who is under control. He doesn't fly off the handle. You're going to see things in this passage that talks about his spiritual strength. That he is somebody who is sober-minded. That he's not greedy. He's not covetous. You're going to see things in here about his family strength. What does verse 4 say? One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. He's, verse 2, to be the husband of one wife. So he's a man who's married to a woman. Right? We got to say that today, right? A man who's married to a woman who has children, and his children are in submission. They are under his control. And he is one who rules, who leads, he manages, he's the head of, he takes care of his own house. And it's interesting, verse 5 tells us, why does it matter what he's doing with his own house? What's the first word you've got in verse 5? For. What did we say that word means? Here's the reason. Why does it matter if he's ruling and taking care of his own house well? Because God says, if he can't take care of his own house, how's he going to take care of my church? So God says, you look at his first flock, his home, and you'll be able to see what kind of leader he's going to be for the next flock in the church. Now, does God put any one single man elder over his church? No, it's always a plurality of these men that are to oversee his church. But the Bible says they must meet these qualifications. They must have biblical strength. They must be able to teach. They've got to have leadership strength to be able to take care of God's church. They cannot be a novice in verse 6. They're not to be spiritually immature, but somebody who is capable of knowing and teaching and defending God's truth. You'll see the word lest in verse 6 and in verse 7. You see the word lest twice. And the word lest is tied to, if he doesn't meet these qualifications, the devil can get a hold of him. That doesn't mean that the devil can't get a hold of him, even if he does meet these qualifications. But God says, a leader in the Lord's church needs to meet these qualifications so that the devil has less of an opportunity to get a hold of him. Why? Because when God looks at those men who would fulfill this position, this role in the church, He wants men who are of the utmost quality to be those who will care for His church, who will not be concerned about themselves, but will be more concerned about His church and about the sheep of the flock than they are about man and the world and pleasing others. That's going to be first and foremost on their minds, because of Hebrews chapter 13, we'll close with this. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says that those who are in the Lord's church, we need to submit to our elders. We need to obey our elders, because the Bible says they will give an account for us on the day of judgment. They're going to give an account. And so the rest of verse 17 says, let them do their work with joy and not with grief, because that would be unprofitable for you. It's interesting how God lays out His church. He tells them, watch out for false doctrines, false teachers in chapter 1. Talks to them, when you come together, when you're gathered together, here's how I want you to operate in chapter 2. And then He gets to chapter 3 and says, here are some of the leaders that I want in my church, and they must meet these qualifications in order for them to be appointed into these roles as elders and overseers of the church. Wish we could spend a little more time there. We'll pick up next week probably with verse 8 and just grab a look at the deacons and then get into chapter 4. Thank you all very much for your attention tonight.